How many of you could interpret everything that was said there? I bet all the moms could. It's a special skill. Here's a really cool thing. The Bible tells us to honor our mother and father. And so it's good and appropriate for us to take days out of the year to honor our mothers and fathers. But that's next month, right? Today's all about mom. And the really neat thing that I love is that no matter who you are, this day applies to you. Because if you're a mom, that's obvious. If you're not a mom, you had a mom, right? Yes, you did. We all had moms. And the really neat thing is that God has chosen to give us moms in a really special way. And so make sure today that you honor the moms in your life, whether, as Beth said earlier, whether it's a biological mom, an adoptive mom, or a spiritual mom. That's a category I think that gets overlooked way too often, is that there are so many good spiritual moms in our lives. And I would say the church, our church and every other church, needs more spiritual moms. And the really neat thing is you can have many spiritual moms as well. And in the Bible, every single good and godly mom that is talked about has multiple things in common, but the most important, the biggest thing that all the good and godly moms have in common, whether it's Hannah or Elizabeth or Priscilla, all these moms, they point their children to God. And that is the most important thing that you as a mom could do, is point your children to God. You don't need to be perfect. I think that there's probably a lot of moms that need to hear that. You don't need to be perfect. Push that mom guilt away. Your kids don't need everything to be amazing all the time. Your kids don't need the house to be sparkling. Your kids don't need to be safe all the time. They can get the scraped knees. Your kids need you to point them to God. And so, if you're listening to this, and you're not a mom, but you had a mom that pointed you to God, you better thank her. And if you're not a mom and you want to be a mom, or you're looking for a way to be a spiritual mom, point people to God. Amen? Thankful for our moms. Let's pray, then we'll jump into the Word. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you so much for the women that you have placed in our lives to be physical, spiritual, adoptive moms to us. Lord, we thank you for your incredible created order. We thank you that you created the family in this beautiful way. Lord, I pray that each of us, no matter who we are, we would be concerned about pointing people to you, giving you the glory, giving you the honor, and really focusing on the things in life that truly matter, the eternal things. Focusing on caring for people, focusing on loving people, focusing on pointing people to you and your awesome glory. Lord, would you be with us today as we jump into your word? Make it clear, make it exciting, make us see it with fresh eyes. Lord, let us leave this place appreciating you more. As we just sung, may we love you more. If we think we love you right now, Lord, in time, grow our love for you. Help us to understand just how much more beautiful you are than we could ever imagine. How wonderful you are. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done, and especially for all that you are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't we open up to John chapter 2. And really, the theme of the day, the takeaway of the day, and I'm spoiling it by giving it to you at the beginning here, but it's simply Jesus cares for people. If we truly understood that, our lives would look a lot different. Because if we truly understood who our Savior was, if we truly understood the things that He cared about, the love that He had for people, then I do believe that our lives would look drastically different, because we would not be distracted by the things of life. We want to be distracted by the bills or the pressure or the jobs. We want to be distracted by those things. Instead, we would just focus on the people that God has placed in our lives, and we would worry about caring for them. and loving them. So we're going to see a couple of ways here of how Jesus cares for people. And it's interesting in these two signs, these two acts, these two events that Jesus did, there are incredible displays of Jesus loving people and caring for people. But on the surface, it doesn't quite look like that. We're going to be, as I said, in John chapter 2, and we're going to cover two sections here in this chapter. And these sections, they're known as signs. So in the book of John, it's kind of famous for seven statements that Jesus makes about himself, proclaiming himself to be God and proclaiming how he interacts with his people, and seven signs, seven things that Jesus did that John, as the writer of the Gospel of John, decided to point out and bring to our attention so that we can understand just what Jesus' ministry here on earth was all about. And so we're going to look here at these first two signs. And in John chapter 2, verse 1, it says this: on the third day there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. Just how that is worded, it kind of makes us understand that Mary, Jesus' mother, she was one of the more prominent guests. And Jesus and his disciples, they kind of got the, oh yeah, we got room, why don't you guys come on? Anybody ever get that invitation to a wedding? You're like, you're looking at the invitations, you're thinking, how do we know these people again? You know, there's room, come on over. So Mary is invited, and also Jesus and his disciples. Verse 3, when wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. We have to stop here and we have to analyze this interaction that Jesus has with his mom, because I think it often is misunderstood. See, there are often in the New Testament, and not just in the New Testament, really in translation in general, there are things that are lost in translation. We're reading the New Testament originally written in Greek, and we are reading it not in Greek, we're reading it in English. And so when we come across what Jesus says, his mom says they have no wine. And what does Jesus say? He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? It almost sounds like mean, right? Like, if any of you are reading this in English and you're reading it and you're thinking, man, if I talk to my mom that way, right? But that's not how it would have sounded in Greek at all. And I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't pretend to be. I'm not trying to speak Greek or anything like that. But I can tell you that that word, woman, that Jesus uses right there, it's much more respectable and much more caring than it comes across in English. It's almost, not quite, but almost like Jesus calling her ma'am, right? In the South, that would be really common, right? It's almost like Jesus is respectfully and caringfully, yeah, that works, saying, ma'am. Now, it seems a little distant. He's not calling her mother, but we know it's respectable. We know that it is full of care, because that's the same exact word that Jesus uses when he's on the cross. He's hanging on the cross. He looks down, he sees Mary, he sees John, and he says, hey, I'm going to make arrangements. John, you got to take care of her. So in the midst of Jesus breathing his last breath, he uses this word to talk about his mom. That's not disrespectful at all. He's gently telling Mary, hey, I'm respecting you, ma'am. But he's also reminding her that it's not her that determines when he starts his ministry. Because he says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Throughout this book, this gospel, that phrase is repeated a lot until we get to about chapter 12. For the first 11 or so chapters, Jesus is reminding people, his disciples, his mother, people that are close to him, people that are in his inner circle, he's telling them, my hour has not yet come. Really explaining and saying, I don't want to make a big deal about myself yet, because the time for me to go to the cross, that hasn't that hasn't arrived yet. I still have work to do here. And in a lot of ways, Jesus is trying to fly under the radar in some ways so that he can reach more people and so that the authorities, although they try very early on to disrupt his ministry, he's trying to not make so many waves just yet. He'll make all the waves later. Then after chapter 12, Jesus says, my hour has come. It's time. And from that point on, he's walking towards the cross, literally and figuratively. So when Jesus is telling Mary, he says, hey, come on, you know, like, what do you want me to do? I'm just here at the wedding. I was just kind of an afterthought invite. What's going on? And check out Mary's response. In very, I'm going to say, motherly fashion, she slightly ignores what Jesus says. And she turns to the servants and she says, do whatever he tells you. Now, it just seems very, very simple to us. But I'm going to say this is a display of Mary's great and awesome faith in Jesus. She would have known who he was. Remember the angel? Mary, she did know, right? There's that song, Mary, did you know? The answer is yes. She knew all those things, right? So she would have known who Jesus was. She would have known what he was capable of. She would have had this incredible faith. And she would have been so aware that if he wanted to provide more wine, he could have. But instead of arguing with Jesus, instead of saying, I know you're saying your time has not yet come, but I really want it to come. Instead of doing that, she says, okay, son, but also God, do what you want to do. She turns to the servant and says, whatever he tells you, do it. Even if it sounds weird, you should just do it. And what Jesus does here, and we work through those first couple of verses because I want us to understand that Jesus is loving his mother. Everything from this point on, he is doing out of a love for his mother and a love and care for the bride and groom. Because in this time, the weddings were a big deal. And they're still a big deal today. But oftentimes, the wedding feast would go on in the Jewish culture. It would go on for days, potentially. There'd be lots and lots of food and lots of wine. And everybody would just be hanging out, having a wonderful, good time. And here, Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have no more wine. I can see it now. I can see it as though Mary, she's walking over, and she whispers it into Jesus' ear because she don't want other people to hear. She don't want to embarrass the bride and groom. She doesn't want to cause a scene. But there's probably other people that are like, that cask is getting kind of empty, isn't it? There's potential embarrassment on the line. And so Jesus, in verse 6, it says this, now there are 6 stone water jugs there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. I'm no mathematician, but 6 times 30, that's a lot. That's the extent of my math, okay? Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the... This is a great, great sentence, by the way. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So let's break down what just happened. So Mary says there's a problem. Embarrassment is on the horizon for the bridegroom, for the bride. This party is about to end. Jesus, would you do something? says, my hour's not yet come. I'm not going to make a big public spectacle. Instead, he flies under the radar, and the only ones that know is Mary, his disciples, and these servants that filled up the jars with water. And it's pretty cool, because this section here, from verse 6 really through 11, is just full of so much imagery from the Old Testament, and really messianic symbolism. So if we look back to the Old Testament, so often when the day of the Lord is talked about, when the coming of the Messiah is talking about, when this apocalyptic, in a good way, end of the time where the Jewish people will be restored, where the nation will be coming back and worshiping the one true God, and God is having community with his people, all of that, it's almost, in a lot of ways, in a lot of instances, described as a wedding. And in our New Testament language, we understand that too, don't we? We understand that every time we take of communion, we're announcing and proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes again. And when he comes again, guess what's happening? We're having a big banquet. It's a big wedding feast between the Lamb and his bride, the church. So even us, as New Testament Christians, as believers here in this New Testament age, we even can understand the imagery with a wedding feast and the importance there. But in the Old Testament, it's associated with the coming, the day of the Lord. And there's also a lot of references in the Old Testament about the abundance, not just a little, the abundance of wine, the abundance of the fruit of the vine, the abundance of the grapes producing way more than they could ever imagine. And so for Jesus to be able to say, fill up these jars with water, these jars, by the way, don't miss this, that are Jewish purification jars. These are used symbolically. These jars are used symbolically for the Jewish people to use them to wash and cleanse themselves, purify themselves. Not so far different from what John the Baptist was doing with folks back in chapter 1. So not only do we have the symbolism of the wedding, not only do we have the symbolism of wine, not only do we have the symbolism of these jars that are full of water that is used for purification, but we also have another really neat symbolism. I have a quote, and it's long, so I wrote it down. It's by Augustine, and he says this: he who made the wine at the wedding does the same thing every year in the vines. As the water which the servants put into the water pots was turned into wine by the Lord, so that which the clouds pour down is turned into wine by the same Lord. Isn't that kind of cool? Think about it. How did this miracle take place? How did Jesus allow this water to turn into wine? It is literally water, and then the master of the feast, he drank it, and it was wine. How does that happen? Well, how does it happen that rain falls from the sky, and grapes pop up, and wine is produced from those grapes? Now, I know, you could walk me through the scientific process. I'm not a gardener either, okay? So I don't necessarily care about that process. You have to understand that it is kind of a miracle that we can plant tiny little seeds in the ground and end up getting food and drink from them. Is that an amen? You can admit that, right? All right. So it's not so far-fetched. The same God, remember John chapter 1, it says that he was in the beginning, and nothing was made through except through him, by him, for him. Colossians back that up. Jesus is the agent of creation himself. So it makes sense that the same God who created the vines would be able to perform this incredible miracle. In order to care for the bride and the groom, in order to care for his mom, in order to bring about that messianic symbolism, in order to announce to his disciples, to his mom, to those servants, that he really was the Messiah, capable of much more incredible things. And I talked about the symbolism there, but it really I don't want you to miss it, because there really is great symbolism in bringing the Jewish people, the nation, and then eventually the world back into right relationship with God. But it doesn't stop there. We'll go on verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple and found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Oh, man. I remember, like, back when I was in seminary, everybody would talk about if you had a coffee shop in your church, was this what was going on? There's, like, all these hot debates. No money could be exchanged in church because Jesus was going to show up and whip us all, kind of thing. It's not what's happening here. Actually, what is happening is corrupt and ungodly, quote-unquote, worship that God detests. Instead of allowing the temple to be a place where people can come and just focus on the God of the universe, just bring their sacrifices to him and worship him freely. Instead of doing that, this place has become corrupted. People aren't just simply selling animals in order to have them be available for a sacrifice. That, maybe you can make a case for that. Maybe you could make an argument for saying, well, so-and-so, he's coming from the suburbs, and they don't have farms out there, and so they really need a lamb to sacrifice, so it'd be nice for them to provide a... Sure, maybe you can make an argument for that. But the fact that money changers is mentioned there, they're not just doing this for free. They're charging great interest on the sacrifices, on these animals. And it doesn't even stop there. Not only has this gone from a temple to a place of business, a place where people can make a profit, a place where people can take advantage of other people. Not only that, but it all is happening in the court of the Gentiles. It's all happening. So if you don't know how the temple is set up, there's a court of the Gentiles, and then there's another inner ring, and then another inner ring, and you keep going and get to the Holy of Holies. And nobody enters the Holy of Holies, because that's where they understood that God's presence resided. And it's this place where you're just so full of awe and wonder. And the high priest only enters once a year to make atonement for the sins of the nation. There's really this understanding that you can't go there. But if you're not a Jew, if you're not of the Israelite nation, but you want to worship the God that the Israelites worship, where would you do that? Where would you go to the temple in order to worship? Well, you would end up in the court of the Gentiles, this outer ring, this area that was specifically designated for you as a foreigner to come and worship. And where were the money changers set up? Where were those that were trying to make a profit? Where were they? They were there. So not only is this ungodly, unclean, detestable to God, quote-unquote, worship that is taking place, but it also is hindering people. When Solomon makes this temple, when this whole thing is built, it's built as a house of the Lord that all the nations should and could come worship. It's a house of prayer for every nation. It's very clear that God has a heart for the nations. Not just in the New Testament. God loves the world. It's not just in the New Testament that we think, oh, now God's moved on from the Israelites. Now he's expanding to the whole world. No. I could give you example after example of example in the Old Testament where God cares for the nations. He cares for the foreigner. He cares for the outcast. He cares for those that are rejected. Just open up to the book of Jonah. So not only is this bad worship, improper, borderline detestable to God worship, but it's also hindering people that would want to come and worship and pray to God. And Jesus, in verse 15, making a whip of cords, he drove them. I'm going to say the animals is the them. I don't think he's whipping the people. He's flipping over their tables. He's in righteous anger talking to them. But he drove them, the animals, out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. There's great glimpses in that wording that Jesus uses to a house of prayer that is described in the Old Testament. This is God's house. This is my father's house, a house of prayer. And he says, let's not make it a house of trade. Let's not make it a house where we make profit. Let's not make it a house where we take advantage of people. Let's not make it a house where people are hindered in their worship. Let's care for the outcasts. Let's care for the foreigners. His disciples remembered what was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's so true about what Jesus is doing and why. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus cares for good and holy worship. He cares for our hearts, the attitude of our hearts in worship, and he cares for the outcasts. He cares for the outsiders. And only a Jesus, only a Savior who rose from the dead, I think that's why Jesus makes this statement at the end. He says, yeah, destroy this temple, talking about his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. 3 days will show that you no longer have to go to the temple to worship. You can worship in spirit and in truth. That's borrowing from language, things that Jesus says in a couple of chapters from now. He's saying it's no longer about this temple, it's about me. It's about my body. It's about who I am and what I've come to do. And it's only a resurrected Savior who could care for people this much. It's only a God who would come, leave heaven to come to earth, corrupt, messed up earth, to live amongst corrupt, messed up people. And when he sees those corrupt, messed up people, you know what he does? He doesn't look on them and say, oh, I wish they would just get themselves together. He doesn't look at them and say, oh, I'm so disgusted by how messed up they are. Their hearts are so dirty. He doesn't do that. Time and time again throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus looks on the crowd, and what's the word that's used? He has compassion on them. Time and time again, we can see that Jesus goes out of his way to care for people, to love people. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, isn't it? If Jesus cares for people this much, so much that not only would he do these incredible miracles, not only would he do these incredible things that we read about, but he would go to the cross and die for those same corrupt, messed up people. Wow. What a great Savior. What a lot of care. What a lot of love. And if you and I are trying to say that we are his disciples, we're his followers, shouldn't the follower look like the master? Shouldn't the disciple look like the one who he's following? If Jesus cared for people so much, shouldn't we be known for caring for people? If Jesus loved people so much, shouldn't we be known for loving people? If Jesus went out of his way to make sure that somebody wasn't under guilt and shame, shouldn't we go out of our way to help people avoid shame, public shame, as in the first sign? If Jesus loved his Lord, God Almighty, so much that he wanted to ensure that people could have distraction-free worship and be unhindered, the outsider, the outcast would have the same access to God, shouldn't we be concerned about that as well? It's easy to love somebody who loves you. It's easy to care for somebody who cares for you. It's easy to do something for someone who's gonna do something for you. And everyone said amen, right? What is hard, what is godly, what is like Jesus is to love people who don't love you. It's to care for people who couldn't care less about you. To do something, to go out of your way, to inconvenience yourself for people that don't like you, who speak poorly about you. Who's somebody in your life that you could care for? Who's somebody in your life who you could show the love of Jesus to in a way that would completely, radically transform their world? They look at you and say, why would you do that? I'm a jerk to you. I don't even know you. You're my enemy. Whatever it is they could say about you, if they look at you and say, wow, that was a really caring, loving thing that you did for me. Why? Our only answer is because my Savior, He cares. Because my Savior, He loves. Because that's what my Savior, Jesus, would do. And I'm His disciple. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the care that You have for us, the great love that You have for us. Thank You for these two interesting first signs that are shared here in John. Thank You, Lord, for the symbolism, all of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills. Thank You, Lord, that He was concerned about outsiders. He was concerned about people. He loved those close to Him and those far from Him. Lord, would You give us that same desire to love people, to care for people, because we have been so, so loved, because You care for us so much. Let us do that for others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.